Good evening. It's good to be back home. And your brethren from Mariposa send their greetings and their love to you. We had a very good little potluck, and they did feed this preacher very well. So they love us, and we love them, and that's a good thing. As we just sang in the chorus, many will meet their doom on that day. And that is a doctrine which, while biblical, is offensive to many people today in at least the American culture. I would wonder if we went to another culture, maybe in Africa, maybe in China, maybe in the Middle East, I wonder if they would find it as offensive as many Americans do. The concept that there is a hell and people will go there one day, I don't think they would be. I don't think other cultures would be as offended by it. Maybe a couple that is starving in a third world country, they probably want all wrongs to be righted. We in America, though, we don't just... doesn't sit with us very well. How can a loving God send people to hell? You ever have anybody ask you that? The AMC TV show Breaking Bad was a fantastic hit. Vince Gilligan was the creator and the writer of that television show. It's run its final season, it's now in syndication. But before the final season aired, Gilligan sat down with the New York Times for an interview to discuss the show. And as the Times reports, Gilligan, he's a man of both a wicked sense of humor and a highly refined sense of right and wrong. And in fact, Gilligan says one of the overarching lessons of the television show is that actions have consequences. He goes on and explains, and I quote, "If religion is a reaction of man and nothing more, it seems to me that it represents a human desire for wrongdoers to be punished. I feel some sort of need for biblical atonement or justice or something. I like to believe there is some comeuppance, that karma kicks in at some point, even if it takes years or decades to happen. My girlfriend says this great thing that's become my philosophy as well. I want to believe there's a heaven, but I can't not believe there's a hell." I don't agree with everything that Mr. Gilligan says there, but I do believe he expresses something that all people sense, this innate sense in which we desire for wrongdoers to be punished for their wrongdoing, and whether it takes years or decades, we want something to be done about the infraction. And if it doesn't happen in this world, then surely in the afterlife it will be punished. And so there cannot not be hell. And in fact, Jay Bujarzewski, he's a philosopher, a philosophy professor at the University of Texas. He has written a book, What We Can't Not Know, and he argues that the thing we can't not know is that there is this common moral sense, this thing they call, the philosophers call it natural law. It's innate. It's something that, while we can suppress it and perhaps wall it off, it's still there. It doesn't go away. And in fact, he argues from a biblical perspective that the Ten Commandments are the natural law. He says that the most important part of the universal moral code is in its ideal form in the Ten Commandments. I would push it a little further and say that just like there are laws that are put in place by men in society to govern us, and those laws carry penalties with them, in a similar fashion, the moral law, which is something we can't not know, carries with it, and we know this as well, penalties that go along with it. And since it is something which is transcendent, it's beyond just this physical realm, it's something that all people across time and space know, then in a similar fashion, the punishment is transcendent. It reaches into the spiritual realm. For example, one of the commandments, thou shalt not steal. And pretty well across the board, cultures have said stealing is not a good thing. Stealing is something which we should punish. If we steal something in our society, you may face jail time. It just depends on the offense. It could be a fine. And that's the punishment that follows breaking that law. But at a deeper level, since it is part of natural law and it's something that we know innately, there's a guilty conscience which is associated with that natural law. When you break that law, your conscience is offended. And while jail time or some kind of fine may satisfy our sense of justice in society, Bujaszewski points out a clear vision of the moral law reveals a debt that exceeds anything we can pay. Where do you go to assuage those guilty feelings? Where do you go to clean a guilty conscience? The fact of the matter is, only the great moral law giver, we call him God, only he can do that. Only he can provide the law, the cleansing of our conscience. Maybe at this point that some would argue, well, you know, I don't know about this great moral law giver. They might argue against the existence even of natural moral law that's written on the heart. That's the way that Paul talks about it, by the way, in Romans 2. He talks about this law which is written on the heart. That's where Bujaszewski gets that. Some might argue, well, I don't really believe in that. But it's quite easy to demonstrate with a brief apologetic that indeed there is this moral law, we all know it, and ultimately that there is a God. Let me show you what I'm talking about here. There are certain things which we know are inherently evil. Things like rape and child abuse and even things like stealing and lying. Those things we know that's wrong. We shouldn't do those things. So there is evil in the world. You would be hard-pressed to find anybody who would argue that evil doesn't exist. Everybody knows evil exists. If there is such a thing as evil, then there must also be such a thing as good, which stands juxtaposed with evil. If there are these things called good and evil, that tells us that there must also be this moral law by which we can differentiate between what is good and what is evil. And in fact, that moral law is transcended. It's beyond us. And if there is this transcendent moral law, then there must be this transcendent moral law giver who has given us the law whereby we can differentiate between good and evil. And there you have just a brief apologetic that shows that there is a God to whom we must give an account for breaking His moral law. We could go on with that. In fact, I will. I'm going to use a brief illustration before pressing on to the actual question itself. There is a built-in need for justice within us. It's something that we crave, we desire it, and if it is never satisfied, nature abhors a vacuum. You can't have that. Even a Darwinian would say that doesn't make sense. How could you have an unfulfilled desire at any rate? But let me show you what I'm talking about, this built-in need for justice. You take any human law code. You could go from Hammurabi to the American judicial system. Under human law codes, there has always been punishment for offenses. You break the law and penalties follow. In fact, Bujaszewski puts it this way. He says, the human legislature attaches certain penalties to the categories of acts he does not want done. You don't want it done, there's going to be a penalty for it. Typically, the punishments are meted out according to the nature of the offense. The more heinous the crime, the more severe the penalty. For example, certain offenses under the law of Moses that were called abominations were punishable by death. Other offenses may require the death not of the individual, but of an animal, a sacrifice, a bull, a lamb, a goat, or what the law would prescribe. You take an example closer to home. If an individual drives recklessly through a city, he's probably going to face some kind of penalty, depending upon how recklessly. It could be a fine, it could be jail time, imprisonment, things like that. Punishment follows the breaking of law. We know this. We understand this intuitively. And in fact, a law code without punishment for offenses is impotent. It's powerless to enforce moral behavior and to stabilize a society. Remove the penalty for lawlessness, you take the bite right out of the law. In a similar fashion, when it comes to the transcendent moral law from God, to break that law carries with it punishment. If you remove the punishment, which, by the way, is hell, you remove that, you erase it, you try to put away, you take the teeth, you take the bite right out of the law. Why be good if there are no punishments for breaking the law of God? That's just a brief apologetic. Let's dig a little deeper now into, well, how can a loving God really do that? That there is this place called hell, it's undeniable. And you know, we understand this intuitively. There justice, we expect there to be final justice. I call it the justice we cannot not know. It's there, it's real, and we were born for justice. How can a loving God send people to hell? Sometimes it's phrased like this. I doubt the existence of a judgmental God who requires blood to pacify His wrath. Someone had to die before the Christian God would pardon us. But why couldn't He just forgive? And then there's all those places in the Old Testament where God commands that people be slaughtered. All that is troubling, but I have even more of a problem with the doctrine of hell. The only God that is believable to me is a God of love. The Bible's God is no more than a primitive deity who must be appeased with pain and suffering. These, by the way, these are legitimate questions and concerns from people that a man by the name of Timothy Keller, he's written a book entitled The Reason for God. This is their critique, this is their concern verbatim. How do you balance, or how do you bring into some kind of how do you bring those two contradictions? It would seem to them, though they're not contradictions, they're contrarieties. At any rate, how do you bring these contradictory positions together? That God is good and yet people go to hell. That God is loving and that people will be punished for their sins eternally. How do you bring that together? In fact, back in 2005. Mega church pastor and author of the best-selling book, The Purpose-Driven Life, Rick Warren, he spoke to leading journalists at a forum sponsored by the Pew Foundation. Some present were troubled by the civil implications of one particular Christian belief, namely that God consigns some people to eternal punishment. They suggested that any Christian who thinks that there are people bound for hell must perceive such people as unequal in dignity and worth. So it's not just folks in private, but even in the public realm, people have this question. How can He do that? How can a loving God send people to hell? Now, there are several mistaken understandings of a few major Christian doctrines which are in this question. They're just confused about several things. For one, the nature of God. For another thing, the nature of sin. For another thing, the nature of man and his fallenness. We dealt with one of those last week about, you know, if I'm just basically good, God will let me into heaven. Not so. There are none who do righteous, no, not one. No one is good, no, not one. So says the Old Testament, so says the New Testament. Let's walk through these very briefly. First of all, there's this confusion about the nature of God. About not necessarily that He's loving, but that He's holy. The holiness of God is something which people fail to recognize when they ask this question. God says, Old Testament, New Testament, to his people, be holy because I am holy. And in fact, in the book of Isaiah chapter 6, you have the throne room scene where you've got the cherubim flying around and they're crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. You know the characteristic, the only characteristic in Scripture where you find in that triplicate form is holiness. And in fact, it's a characteristic which defines other characteristics of God. For example, His love can be said to be holy. His justice is holy. His righteousness, all these other, it's a qualifier of other characteristics. Holy, holy, holy. And the idea of holiness is separate, set apart, completely distinct and separate. That's one sense. In another sense, especially when it's applied to God, it has to do with otherness. He is completely other from anything we know in this universe. So there's one aspect of the nature of God we need to bring into focus when we consider the nature and the doctrine of hell. Another thing is the righteousness of God. That He is righteous, that He is right and just in everything that He does. The psalmist says in Psalm 9 and verse 8, He judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. His judgments are perfect. His judgments are right and they are just. Paul says as much over in the book of Romans chapter 2 and verse 5, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when, listen, God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He goes on in chapter 3 and verse 8 to talk about people who were slanderously charging the apostles with a certain statement. He says, their condemnation is just. It's right because God is righteous. He does not show partiality toward anyone. And in fact, we will stand before Him and we will give an account for the things that we have done. Paul says as much in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And when God makes His judgment, it's righteous. It is right. It is just. We need to bring that into focus. And then another aspect of the nature of God is His perfection. That He is perfect in all of His ways and in everything He does. Psalm 5 and verse 4. Listen to how the psalmist describes God. Psalm 5 verse 4. David, he writes, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Listen, evil may not dwell with you. He can't even live with evil. He can't be, and that's part of His holiness. If He is absolutely perfectly holy, then it makes sense He can't be in contact. He can't dwell with, live with evil or wickedness or any of those things. Over in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1, you get another flavor of this. Habakkuk 1 and verse 13 talks about how God, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Not just that He can't dwell with it, like David says, He can't even look at it. It's evil, it's wrong. And again, if He's holy, if He's perfect, if He's sinless, that makes sense. He cannot be around it. So there's some aspects. We'll circle back to this because we do need to have a discussion about His love and justice and how those things work out. But let me push forward here because here's a perfect opportunity to talk about the very nature of sin. You see, how can a loving God send people? How can He punish? This is the way Rob Bell talks about it in his book, Love Wins. He says, how can God punish us eternally for our finite sins? That's the phrase he uses, finite sins. That's a misunderstanding of the very nature of sin. Rob Bell betrays a very low and base hamartology, which is your study of sin. Hamartia, that's your word for sin. Missing the mark, the archer's term. Rob Bell doesn't understand that when you sin, it's not just finite. It's not just me offending you. That can be a part of it, but it's deeper than that. Let me show you what I'm talking about with an illustration from Scripture. David. He sees Bathsheba, he wants her, He takes her for himself. She's not his wife. And he commits adultery with her. In fact, she's married to another man, Uriah. Word comes back to David after he's done the deed that Bathsheba's pregnant. And now it's time to start covering his tracks. He gets Uriah drunk. He deceives him. He tries to get him to sleep with his wife so that he'll trick everybody and it'll be his son or his child. It doesn't work. Finally, he sends Uriah to the front lines. And essentially, he has Uriah murdered because he says, send Uriah to the hottest part of the battle, and when you're fighting, withdraw from him. And he's slain in battle, he dies. Well, now David is free to marry his widow, Bathsheba, who he's committed adultery with, and he does. And in that action, he deceives the whole nation of Israel, essentially. There's none the wiser to this sin. Except for God. God sees all of this, and he sends a man, Nathan, the prophet. Nathan confronts David over his sins. David, he's cut to the heart. And in his penitence, he pens the 51st Psalm. You see, David, he's offended a lot of people. He sinned against Bathsheba in taking her when she wasn't his. He certainly offended Uriah in murdering him, essentially. He's offended even the entire nation of Israel by lying and deceiving, right? Finite sins, right? Notice what he writes in Psalm 51 and verse 4. He writes to God, this is a prayer to God, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. It's emphatic, almost as if David is like, there's nobody else. When I sinned these great sins, I sinned against you, God. I have offended you. That's the nature of sin. Not just that we offend people when we sin against them, but all sin is ultimately committed against a holy, righteous, perfect God. It reaches beyond the finite and touches the infinite because it ultimately offends an infinite God. That's what Rob Bell doesn't understand. And that's what a lot of people don't understand about sin. It is grossly offensive to God because of what it does to us, but also because of his nature. And so sin, yes, it will be punished infinitely because ultimately it's committed against an infinite God. It separates us from God. And that's really what hell is about, is ultimately it's eternal separation from God, from his presence, from his joy, from the love, from the benefits and the blessings that go along, even just by virtue of the fact that we live in his universe. Even if we don't praise him, there are certain... But you disconnect people from that. It's no wonder that all the various metaphors that Jesus and the other apostles used to describe it, it's like fire. Fire burns. It's what is it like? It's like burning to be away from God. It's utter outer darkness. What does darkness have? It's isolation. That's what hell is like. It's like isolation. It is isolation from God. Separation. Your sins have separated you. Your iniquities have separated you from God. You can hear Isaiah 59, verse 2 in back of that. What's it like? Gehenna is the word Jesus uses. That's your word that gets translated hell. It's found on his lips more than anybody else, 11 out of the 12 times by my count. The other time is by his half-brother James. Gehenna was the burning, stinking valley of garbage and refuse. What is hell like? It's like that. To be away from God and his presence, it's like a burning, stinking valley of garbage and death and decay, where the worm does not die and the fire is never quenched. What is it like? It's like eternal disintegration and decomposition of your very soul. That's what it's like. It's like a prison, this dark, gloomy prison, Tartarus. That's how Peter talks about it. What's it like? It's like a burning lake of fire, sulfur and brimstone and all that. That's why you get all these figures, because that's ultimately the punishment for not finite but infinite sins, infinite because they touch and they offend an infinite God. When we misunderstand that, when we don't fully grasp that, yeah, all kinds of different ideas come about and we ask questions like, well, how can a loving God send people to hell for all eternity? turn. It's because sin is of an infinite nature, not a finite nature. Infinite, because it ultimately offends God. And one more thing about this basically good business. I referenced it earlier. We might as well put our eyeballs on the text over in Romans 3 and verse 10. Paul, he quotes several passages here, two that stand out that I want to grab hold of. Verse 10 of Romans, none is righteous, no, not one. That's a quote from the Psalms. Verse 12, the end of verse 12, no one does good, not even one. So this business of I'm just basically a good person. No, I'm sorry, my friend. That's just not the case. Jesus himself says, why do you call me good? There is none good but God alone. Which, by the way, is a question for the man who asked, the good teacher. He says, make sure you understand who you're talking to. If you're going to call me good, recognize that indeed he is God in the flesh. Several misunderstandings, but when you put all these things together, there's not a contradiction, no logical contradiction here, because the same God who is righteous and holy and perfect, he's perfect in his love, he's perfect in his justice. You see, that's really what this comes down to. How can a loving God, his love and his justice, how does this work out? Well, the thing about the loving God and, you know, people going into hell, God is a loving God. And you see, the thing about his wrath and the thing about his punishment, it's all been satisfied on the cross. That's where the perfect love of God meets the perfect justice of God, is on the cross. You see, his perfect love is on display when he sends his Son into the world, John 3:16. God so loved the world, he gave us Jesus. And in his perfect love, he sends Jesus. Jesus lives the perfect life we could never live. And ultimately dies on the cross, not for his sins, but for our sins. For the penalty for our, that's what he assumes, that's what he takes upon himself when he dies on the cross. And so that's where the perfect love and the perfect justice of God, you see, sin must be punished. Why can't he just forgive? Because that's not the nature of sin. Sin must be atoned for, and nothing less than the perfect blood of Christ will do. And so that's where the perfect love and the perfect justice of God meet, is on the cross. You see, his perfect love, he sends Jesus, and there's mercy. There's grace as a result of God in his love sending Christ. But what happens when we refuse or when we reject the Son? What happens when that takes place? And even, and this is perhaps a question for another time, we'll have to circle back to it in the future. What about those who've never heard the name of Christ? We've never seen the inside of a New Testament. What about that? That's another discussion for another time. When we refuse, when we reject the love of God, his mercy, his grace in Christ Jesus, all that is left is the perfect justice of God. It's called wrath. Sin must be punished, and if our sin is not covered by the blood of Christ, then there is no mercy. And there is no grace. And all that's left is hell. There is no third option. There was an early church writer, his name's Lactantius, and he's written a treatise on the wrath of God. Apparently there were some guys running, he was in the second century, there were people running around even that far back, who were talking about this, you know, God, love, and they didn't like his wrath. And Lactantius comes on the scene and he writes this treatise on the wrath of God. And he argues, he was somewhat of a philosopher, he argues, he says, if you're going to rob God of his wrath, if God is not angry, then he cannot be loving either. You cannot just cherry pick your way through the characteristics of God that you like and don't like, and you toss the ones you don't like to the side and just embrace the ones that you do like. If you would rob him of his wrath, you will also rob him of his love. And so he makes a very good argument about the wrath of God and the love of God and how even in God's wrath, there's love. But here's the bottom line. Here's a good question to ask people when it comes to this. Okay, they ask, you know, how can a loving God send people to hell? A good question to ask them, and this is something Timothy Keller writes in his book, The Reason for God. When they ask, how can a loving God send people to hell? A question to ask them. This is, by the way, is a common teaching technique of Jesus. He would ask people, if they came to him with a question, he would ask a question of them. If someone asks you, how can a loving God send people to hell? You ask them, how do you know God is loving? Timothy Keller, in college, he took a lot of different religion courses. And he has examined the various religious texts and the various religious beliefs that are out there. And he makes this statement in his book. He says, I found no other religious text outside the Bible that said God created the world out of love and delight. And you think about it, the Muslim, about 1.3 billion people are Muslim on the face of planet Earth. The Muslim does not believe in Allah being loving. Now, they'll say, yeah, he's loving in the sense that he is merciful, or perhaps in the sense of him being kind to us. But when you start using biblical metaphors, like how God, Christ, he's our spouse, as it were. We have this intimate relationship of knowing him. The Muslim backs off of that. He can't get there. No other religion. Buddhism, Timothy Keller really liked the Buddhist religion. And he said that in Buddhism, God, first of all, he's not even a personal God. But even more than that, love is just an action of a person. No other religious text outside the Bible says God is loving. He goes on, let me quote. He says, I now ask, what makes them think God is love? They believe in a God. What makes you think that? How do you know that God is loving? Can they look at life in the world today and say, this proves that the God of the world is a God of love? Can they look at history and say, this all shows that the God of history is a God of love? Can they look at the religious texts of the world and conclude that God is a God of love? By no means is that the dominant ruling attribute of God as understood in any of the major faiths. I must conclude that the source of the idea that God is love is the Bible itself. And the Bible tells us that the God of love is also a God of judgment who will put all things in the world to rights in the end. How do you know God is loving? How do you know God is love? The only way you're going to know it is from this book right here. But this book also describes a very real place called hell. And it's not that God is on some personal vendetta against mankind. That's not what hell is. And he's not arbitrary in consigning people to hell as if it's some kind of subjective decision that's made by a tyrannical dictator, by some decree from before time, Calvinism notwithstanding. And God is not unmoved by the eternal suffering of those who are consigned to hell. He does not take pleasure in the death of a soul. That's what he says in Ezekiel 18 and verse 23. There's no logical contradiction between God's goodness and the existence of hell. There's no contradiction between God's love and his justice. In fact, both of those are on clear display in the cross with Christ dying in our stead. And either, it's a choice that's put before us, either we serve God and enjoy eternal fellowship with him, or we disobey and we reject and we face the due punishment, which is just and which is right from a holy and just and righteous God. And because God is love, he has offered a way of escape from eternal ruin in giving us his Son, Jesus Christ. This act of love demonstrates God's goodness. It demonstrates his justice as well. And he desires to reconcile man to him. That's what the gospel is all about. He desires that all men should turn and live. However, there are those who choose to remain in sin, and those who choose to refuse the love of God, all that is left is the confident expectation of the wrath of God. That's the dark side of eternity. God is a loving God. That's why he gives us Jesus, why he sent him to explain his love, to show his love to the fullest. And people go to hell because they refuse that love. Maybe it's not so much that God sends them, but they choose to go. They send themselves. They refuse God, and so they go to what is what they want, what they desire. It does not have to be that way. Part of this is apologetic. Part of this is intended to equip us. When people, they ask these good questions, and you take the information that we've looked at from the biblical text, take some of these arguments, and you can show in relatively quick manner, I may have taken a little too much time in doing this, but you can show them, first of all, we know that there is just, we expect justice to be done. And when it's not, it doesn't sit right with us. That justice, we know, but the only way we can know what it's like, by the way, is through revelation, is through God's Word. And it's fully described by Jesus. By my count, there are about 104 verses in the New Testament which deal with eternal punishment. 41% of those are found on the lips of Jesus. He talks about it more than anyone. He's qualified to do it. And I believe that if anybody knew the awful reality of hell and who would beg people not to go there, it would be Jesus more than anybody else, because He loves us so much. Escape the judgment of hell. How? By knowing me. By being united with me. By putting your faith and your trust in me. He says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Saved from what? From a fate worse than death. Put your faith in Christ. Be immersed. That's what baptism is, in water. Have all of your sins forgiven. Be raised to live a new life, enjoying even now the eternal life which is ours in Christ Jesus. And so that's the invitation. Perhaps you're here this evening, you have yet to obey the gospel. Flee from the wrath to come. That's the overtone. When it comes to all these different texts which deal with this, everyone is saying, flee from the wrath to come. That's why it's in there. That's why it's recorded. Why it's described in such awful, terrible terms. You do not want to go there. Flee from the wrath to come. Maybe you've done that. Maybe you've been obedient to the gospel. But for whatever reason, you've gone off track. You have wandered off. The Bible talks about this as backsliding. It talks about it as apostasy, going astray, wandering off the path of righteousness. Listen, when we do that, we jeopardize our salvation. And all that's left for us, the writer of Hebrews, he's the one who warns these Jewish Christians that if you go back to your former life, all that's left is the confident expectation of judgment. And our God is a consuming fire. You want to be in a right relationship with God when it comes to that day, capital D, that day of days. Do not leave here if you are not in a right relationship with God. If you have some spiritual concern, if you'd like to obey the gospel this evening, we stand ready and willing to aid you in that. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?